We will begin reading at verse 18 of Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
The word of God which we would consider with you is those last two verses of that portion that was read, perhaps one of the most fundamental statements in scriptures concerning the principles of the Reformed faith and that which lies behind all things. Verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he just called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorify. We have here a text that is essentially based on what went before, and that's simply the suffering of the people of God, that there is, as we read in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. And really, it goes back to everything that stands before that in the book of Romans, but particularly as it comes to its conclusion in chapter 7, where Paul cries out, almost in anguish, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. And he comes to the conclusion in that chapter of, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man who I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's the anguish that Paul himself knew within his own life. And that carries through. You get these threefold groanings that we just read about. The groanings of the creatures because of the corruption of this present time and the groaning of the people of God who are waiting for the adoption unto children. And finally, you have that most remarkable thing of all, that you have the groaning of the Spirit within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the whole point would seem to be there that within each one of the children of God, there is that Spirit that God implants within them and lifts up our prayers unto God. Prayers of things that we don't even know how to utter. The groaning because of what we are, that sinfulness that belongs to us, so that even those things which we are inclined to be most fond of rise from our carnality, a desire for the present life. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Wherewithal shall I be clothed? The treasures of this world that are not to be sought after. All these groanings of this present time that come forth from us and are lifted up unto God. And the very striking thing is, of course, that from there, the apostle turns immediately to that exclamation, and all these things work together for good to those who love God. And we wonder, how can that be? How can all of these things be working together for our good? All of the sorrows, all of the burdens, all of the groanings. How can that work together for good? And our text is the explanation of that for. Because of the fact that God has foreknown, that whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's that most excellent truth that we would like to focus on as we stand before God's Word in this day, this morning. That foreknowledge of God and what it means. In the first place, we want to consider that foreknowledge of God. What is the foreknowledge of God? Secondly, we want to consider what's the purpose that runs through this foreknowledge of God, because it's that purpose that's the crucial and important thing. And finally, we would want to look at the blessedness that comes from that. So we've got those three things that are nicely laid out here by the apostle, and we want to look at them. For whom he did foreknow. What is the foreknowledge of God? What does the apostle mean when he uses that expression? Now, what he does not mean is that God is standing there anticipating something, looking ahead into the future as to what we are going to do, so that he may react from that. That was really the basic principle underlying the views of Arminius that gave rise to the great Synod of Dort, that God foreknows what people will believe in him, and accordingly he chooses and elects them. or even before that, out of the Jesuit philosophy that he was studying at that time, that God is able to anticipate everything that happens. It's almost like, if you're at all familiar with that, these supercomputers that they have made to play chess with, that are so programmed that they can anticipate every possible action and how to react to it so that it brings to the conclusion that the computer wins the chess game. And so it was this view that arose in the Middle Ages among the philosophers of that day, the scholastic philosophers, that God is so all-knowing that he can anticipate everything that we might do. So we're free to do whatever we want to, and God can anticipate it and make it come to the conclusion he desires. And that's not it. That's not Scripture. That's not the concept of God, which we have, God reacting to man, what they tend to call in recent days open theology. In other words, that God's counsel is open to change dependent upon what man chooses to do. Not so. God foreknows, in the sense that God not only knows, but he determines. His knowledge is always determinative. That he has ordained everything that takes place in this world. It's like that profound reality that was brought forth by Augustine way back at the beginning, really, of Reformed thinking, out of which that thinking is, that distinguishes between God's eternity and our life in time. Now, we go through life, and we live our life out moment by moment. We make our decisions in that. We make our choices in that. And it's all laid out in a sense that what we do and what we choose has a result that leads on into the future. But we only live at this present moment. The only moment of reality is for us the right now. What we did yesterday is gone. It's a memory, and gradually it'll fade away. What's going to happen tomorrow? We may anticipate it, we may plan it, but it's not going to come just exactly the way we plan. It will work out in its own way with all kinds of things, but all has been ordained by God. In fact, in such a way that God, in his eternal greatness, sees the whole history as a present reality in his mind. I'm God, there is none like me, he says in Isaiah. Knowing the end from the beginning, and former days the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my good pleasure. God has planned out the whole of life from beginning to end. In fact, in the mind of God, everything is, the whole of history from beginning to end, the Alpha to the Omega, is a present reality in his mind. Jesus expressed that to the Jews when he talked about Abraham saw my day and was glad, and they said, who are you? Are you older than Abraham? He says, answers back, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's none of us that can speak in that way. We can say, before this happened, I was. But that's gone. Jesus, speaking undoubtedly of his divine natures, is before Abraham was, I am. So that he was there in his eternal greatness as the Son of God, and that was to him as a present reality, because he is God in his divine nature. To God, the whole of history is a present reality. He has ordained it all. He knows eternally who we are right here today. What we are individually, our own concern. What he would speak to us from this text through this minister who happens to be here this Sunday. Because that is what he wants us to hear. And his Spirit will determine how close we listen and what we receive from that, because God knows it all. He hath ordained the whole of creation. He knows everything that takes place. He knows the number of hairs on our head, according to Jesus. He knows the number of birds in the bush. He knows the individual atoms that fill this earth, the various creatures that are found within it, the stars and the nebulae that are way out there in space. God knows it all. And that brings us back to the question where we started. If God knows it all, why this suffering? Why this groaning? Why the difficulties in life that we have? Jesus came and he could heal those diseases and that. God could heal us from our weaknesses, and as you grow older, you feel them more and more. Why does he leave us with suffering? Why does he leave some with cancer, some with heart problems, some with Alzheimer's? Why the suffering of this present time? In fact, why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Couldn't he have left it out? Couldn't he have created us directly in heaven? Why the anguish of this world, and we know it as never before, because we can see the whole world through our television, through the radio, through all of these things. We hear everything that's taking place. All of the terrible things, the revolutions, the fighting, the killing. Why? Why does it all take place? And that is what our text is here to answer. That preceding verse, all things work together for good to those who love God. To those are the called according to his purpose. All, how come? How can all of this be good? And the reason is, as we find in our text, that he has predestinated a people to be conformed to the image of his Son. Sure, God could have created this world any way he wanted. But he created man in his own image. And there you have man, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And they had a beautiful life there. The whole garden, God created it, and it was good. And he created man to be his image bearers, which tells you the function that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long they lived. The Bible doesn't tell us. But for a time, they walked through that garden. And there in that garden, it seems that every kind of creature was represented. In that garden, how vast it is, we don't know. But Adam and Eve could walk through that garden. They had dominion over all the creatures. That is, they were the head of the creation. And that was found in their ability to read the Word of God that created it all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God, through his word, which is incarnated in Jesus Christ, was there in the creation. And every creature is a word of God. And Adam and Eve could walk through that garden, and they could read those words, as it were. They could see the Word of God in every creature. They could see how each creature was a manifestation of the glory of God. You know, there's a little evidence of that that we see about us. That is, as science goes along, it uncovers what a marvelous creation this is. How well adapted the whole of the natural creation is. How it's all balanced out, working together. Even this planet on which we are, with this moon going about us between that comes between us and the sun so that we can see the aura around the sun. When there's an eclipse comes along, we can look out and to see all of the different stars. It's a wonderful creation. Then you look down into the intimate parts of that creation, and every animal is adapted to its own environment and is made in such a way that it may survive within its own environment and reproduce in its own. And yet man looks at that. Man exposes that, sees that as never before, and the whole way of this world is to try to prove, but it's there without God. That there is no God. That somehow this little bundle of energy some 14 billion years ago blew up. And it's these expanding gases that came together and made it this way. And you say, what fools? What fools? But it's because of sin. And God put that garden and the tree of knowledge and the tree of life there so that Adam and Eve could walk through the garden, see the beauty of God, the Word of God, they could come to the tree of life, which was the original sacrament, because the sacraments, you know, are signs and seals of the covenant, of our fellowship with God. And that tree was the symbol and the taste of life. Man could eat, and as long as he ate of it, he didn't die. And God would come in the cool of evening and have fellowship with him. And in all the history of ordinary man, there was none who could have more blessed time than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, when God would come and they could speak to him of the beauties that they had seen about us, the wonder of the creation, and God would speak to them and talk to them in the cool of the evening, and they would have fellowship of life with God, and that tree of life was a symbol of it. This is life in all of its perfection. But over against it was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was, as it were, the original form of the law. The law in itself, positively, really was in the tree of life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's what life is. To live in the love of God. And that's what man had at the tree of life. But over against this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, now look. And that name has meaning. If you seek to determine for yourself what's good and evil, if you turn your eyes off from the Word of God and look in yourself to see, to decide what's good and evil, that's death. That's sin. That's the punishment of living apart from God. As we sing, to live apart from God is death. And he told him that. And Adam and Eve knew that. That to live apart from... But Satan came. And notice just what Satan says. Satan says, you don't have to listen to God. God's fooling you. He just keeps you under his thumb that way. You decide for yourself what's good and evil. You look at that tree and see whether it's good or indeed or not. And don't listen to God. You decide whether it's good or evil. And you know, if you do that, you can become the gods of your own life. You can design your own life. And you can make this world your world, not God's. And Adam, Eve first, and then Adam, decided to try that. See if it worked. And when they took their eyes off the Word of God and looked into themselves for the answer, they died. Right away, they were ashamed of themselves. They wanted to hide. They had to cover themselves with clothing. They hid in the bushes. They didn't want... Always before, when God came, it was the most wonderful time of their life. And now they didn't want to talk to God. And they died. Spiritually, they died there. And God came and says, hey, the tree of life is not for you anymore. You don't deserve it. You don't have it coming. You have committed yourself to death. And you know, immediately their life became dark. And that principle was passed down from them to all of their children. To all of their children. You can see it in the world there all around us. Why do you have all of the things happening in our world that we see happening? And God has so made it that this has come and we look at it and see it on our television sets. We hear it from our radios. We read it in our newspapers. We hear about it on the street. And what does it come down to? It's everybody thinking that they should be the God of their life. And the world saying, look, you can be what you want to be. You have a right to all the good things in this world. You can be the God of your own life. And the result is jealousy. The result is stealing. The result is murder. All the Ten Commandments are to bringing that out. That's what the law of God does. Israel may have thought at the Sinai, oh, well, if God will give us these Ten Commandments, we'll just do them and everything will be all right. And when God's represented to them, Moses was gone into the mountain. Within 40 days, they had broken every one of those laws that they said, everything that the Lord had said, we will do. And as that world goes on, you see the consequences of man turning away from the Word of God. Man given to death, to killing, to murder, to destruction. Man destroying the world, corrupting it, polluting it, because he wants to get everything out of it he can. And that's what happens, man apart from God. But that question, why? Why? And that answer in our text, all these things work together for the good of those who love God. For whom God foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In the place of the first Adam, who walked the way of death, came the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Christ came into this world, took on our flesh, and lived the life that Adam had known, and yet even better, even greater, on an even more wonderful dimension. Now, what is there about Jesus Christ? That is, from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, he lived in fellowship with the Father, Lord, with God. That was his glory. You have that beautiful text in John 17, verse 5. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In eternity, God lives in a perfect fellowship of life. Jesus came into this world, and in this world of sin, with all of the arrows of sin pointed to him to destroy him. All those things, you know, you find reflected in the Psalms that we wonder about because we identify it with David. And in a way, David was a picture of that, particularly in the years when he fled from Saul and he wrote all those Psalms. But in the final analysis, that was Christ. The whole world hated him, because he lived in fellowship of the Father. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I am come to do thy will, O God. As a little boy in the temple, he turns to his mother and says, wist ye not, don't you know? I'm here to do my Father's will. And in the middle of his ministry, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then so beautifully, what follows? That of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but that they should be lifted up in the last day. For God foreknew, for whomsoever God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. In the infinite greatness of God, we should not be conformed to just the perfection of this created world. But having entered into this world, having tasted the terribleness of sin, the consequences of eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of knowing what it is. And you and I know that. It isn't just the world out there that wants to be the God of his own life. We've got it in our own flesh. We fight with it daily. You and I are as much committed by nature to be right. Calvin says that in his Institute. Every man, no matter what his status in life, he says in effect, no matter what his status in life, everybody thinks himself better than everyone else. He goes about flattering himself, saying good things about himself. Don't we? When we get together, we visit. Oh, you know, I did this, I did that. We don't talk about our own sins. Every man flatters himself and carries a kingdom in his bosom, says Calvin. That is, we have the dream of what we can do to make everybody admire us and think we're wonderful. In a world conflicted because everybody wants the world to go his own way. And that's what you and I are by nature. And that's why we have so many difficulties. God gives us to taste the consequences of sin. And God, in our day particularly, is turning the world over to his wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the chapter 1 of the book of Romans, against those who suppress the truth, who hold it down in unrighteousness, because all that may be known of God, they turn to an idol. And they found their own imagination. And what's the consequences? Sexual perversion. Homosexuality, that's just the beginning. Going on down the list to backbiting, hatred, murder, and all, and it's just whelming up of God has turned this world over to the consequences of his own sin. And God has come and shown to us Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. This is life. Christ, living in the midst of this world, hated on every side, but following the will of his Father. That it is made manifest to us. That's what we find in the Scriptures. That's what we look at each Sunday. That's what we read about every time we open our Bibles. That should be what we talk about among each other. That's life, true life. And when God has foreknown us, He predestinates us to be conformed to the image of His Son, manifestation of the image of His Son. That through this awe, you and I may be brought back to the Word, brought back to the truth. Not just as it was in the Garden of Eden, but the truth of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, for whom He did predestinate, them He also called. He says, here's life. Seek ye whom you will serve. Seek not the treasures of this world, but seek ye the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And we are called to look upon Jesus Christ and to believe. Because without Him, the sins of this world and the sins of our life bear upon the soul. This world knows it's destroying itself. But it won't give in, but says, look, we can find the answer. We can find the answer to anything that goes awry. Where air becomes polluted, we're going to find a way to scrub the air. The seas become polluted, somehow we're going to clean it up. We don't know how or when or what, but we'll do it. We pollute the earth. Well, we'll find the answer to this. So foolish are they. If we can find out what kind of a comet or earthly, heavenly body may strike this earth and create destruction, we've got to figure out a way to turn it aside before it hits us. They are actually looking out into space. That when this world destroyed, somehow somebody can move out there and live there. The folly of this world. When all they can find is planets out in some other nebulae far away, and they think maybe life could survive there. While they go to Mars and try to prove, hey, it all evolved out of itself. We found indications of water there. No. It bears a burden. It lives in the fear of its own destruction that it is bringing on upon itself. But whom He hath predestinated, He hath called. He brings us to His Word. This is life, to live out of the Word of God. And this is justification. This is the world and the purpose behind all things, that we may find our justification not in what we are, but in Jesus Christ. And live out of His Word, that we may enter into that glory. Not a just a beautiful heaven, but may enter into that fellowship which Adam tasted on an earthly level, but in Christ we find it on an eternal level. The fellowship of Jesus Christ with the Father. And that's the wonder of heaven. Don't just picture a beautiful place in which to live. the wonder of heaven, the glory of heaven, is to live in fellowship with Almighty God. That's why he brings us together to his word. That's why he touches the heart, to open us to that word. That's why he provides for us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we may be justified. And now begin in a small way to taste that fellowship which will belong to the people of God eternally in the true glory that shall never end. Amen. Lord God Almighty, bring us to thy word. We are so drawn to the ambitions of this world, to the desires of this world, to the things that the world calls good things that are carnal, that we know must be left behind with death. And that death we taste already in our flesh. But Lord, speak to our heart. Call us by thy word. Bring us to the righteousness which only can be found in Jesus Christ, thy Son, who died that we might live. And give us a foretaste of that glory, that when this world is done, we may live in it eternally with thee. Amen.